Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And in it, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Just before Christmas, I received a telephone call, and a friend had told us of a mutual friend who had been a truck driver. And while he was driving on one occasion, he was on a narrow road, and there was a car coming, and he knew if he kept on the path he was going that he would hit the car and probably kill the people in the car. So he swerved his truck and ended up in a lake. 10 hours later, they pulled his body from the lake. He had gone on to be with the Lord Jesus. When I heard that, I sat in my office at the time, and I just cried as I recalled his life and his kindness. I remember on one occasion when we were living in Florida due to my illness, he came to the beach. He was a single guy, and he came to spend a week with us. So we took him to the beach for a few days, and the twins were about 6 at the time, and Noah was about 4. So Cindy was feeling sick, and she sat on the beach, and we got into the water. And when we got into the water, every now and then my friend Dennis would say, "Watch the children. Keep your eye on the children." And me, now being the father of 3, figured I knew what was going on. So I thought, well, here he is. He's a single guy. He's just a little panicky. He's a little overboard. He'll be all right. But every now and then he'd say, "Watch the children." And so unbeknownst to me, after a period of time, when I looked up, I couldn't find my wife. She wasn't sitting in the place I thought she was sitting, but she was sitting yards and yards away to my left. What had happened, she had not moved. She had been sitting there all along, but the undercurrent had taken me and my 3 children away, and we had began to drift. When we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we are going to see that the church had drifted from the standard. They had drifted from that which God desires most in my life and desires most in your life. That which God not only commands in the life of his people, but we have the capacity to be this because we have been born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes to them and he speaks to them about love. And before that, as you look through, you'll see that there was tremendous division in this congregation. They were immature. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul said, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not mere men?" They were not only immature, they were immoral. 1 Corinthians 5:1, there was sexual sin, incest among them. They were inconsiderate. 1 Corinthians 11:17, at the Lord's Supper, he said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." They were not only immature, immoral, inconsiderate, they were ineffective in their witness. 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." They were taking each other to court in, in 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul rebukes them for this. He said, I say this to your shame. They could not sort it out how to handle conflict in the congregation. And so because they were a congregation, and if you were to put the name over the church, what would you name this church? They were based in Corinth, but you could have written the name over this congregation, the Church of the Loveless. This is how someone were behaving, and where there were immaturity, and where they were immoral, and where they were inconsiderate, and where they were ineffective witness. It all came down where there was 10 different types of schisms or divisions. It all came down to this, lovelessness. That which characterized them were a lack of love. And so here you have, in the first 12 chapters, Paul is coming and he's writing and he's confronting them over the divisions. He's confronting them over the things that are shameful among them. And in the midst of the manure of sin, like a beautiful rose, 1 Corinthians 13 rises. And it's love's behavior. When my dad died a few years ago, Cindy and I brought my mom from Ireland to spend Christmas with her so she wouldn't be alone. And we hadn't told our children that she was coming, and I took a couple of them to the airport, and the rest of them got to stay up late at night. And finally, when my mom got in about 11:30 that night, the kids were so excited to see her, and they were hugging her, and she was hugging them, and it was a wonderful time of reunion, and I noticed that she had a camera. So I got the camera, and I began to take shots. I began to take pictures of each of the children embracing her, and I just went through so many shots. Following day when she woke up and she came downstairs and she talked to me about the camera and she said, you know that camera that you were taking the pictures with last night? And I said, yes. She said, there was no film in that camera. You were shooting blanks. And in 1 Corinthians 13, if you look in verse 1, he said, if I speak with the tongues of men of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Twice he uses the word nothing. He says, without love, you are shooting blanks. From God's perspective, you can have faith that moves mountains. You can be the most elegant speaker, but if it's not done from a heart of love, heaven's verdict on it is zero. How would you like to be part of a church that God says the congregation are zeros? Loveless. Shooting blanks. And he speaks of love, and we want to look at several things. We want to consider five aspects of love. The first thing we want to consider in chapters 13, 1 to 3 is the priority of love. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In the days when pagans were honoring their God, they did so by ecstatic noises, accompanied by smashing gongs, clanging cymbals, and blaring trumpets. So what they did to try and arouse their gods, they would get cymbals and they would bang and bang and bang, and they'd get the trumpets and blow as loud as they could. And you know, if somebody is sitting next to you and they're banging and banging and banging cymbals, it becomes irritable. It is not a good sound to be around. And he says, without love, you are like a pagan. You are like a noisy, clanging unbeliever making all this noise. But without love, it profits you nothing, and you are as a pagan. He said, and I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Without love, God says, here is the verdict. When you look in the mirror, say to yourself, I am nothing. It is a serious charge. And he goes on to say, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The term to give all means to dole out in small portions until it's all gone. The rabbis taught that if you gave 20%, it was enough. Paul said, even if a man was to give it all, unheard of generosity, without love, there was no profit. It is nothing from God's perspective. The term to deliver my body to be burned speaks of sacrifice, but self-sacrifice can be done without love. You can be serving, but if it doesn't come from a heart of love, he said, it's nothing. It doesn't count. It doesn't register. The verdict from heaven is nothing. So we look at the priority of love. Secondly, we look at the practice of love. Verse 4. Love is a verb. It's an action. Love is being, the way it's written here, it says love is patient. It's a verb. Love is being patient. It's not a feeling, but a definite act of the will. Love asks, what can I give rather than what can I get? Lovelessness says, what is in it for me? What do I get out of this? But love says, what can I give? Love is being patient, he says. Love practices patience. The word patience literally means to be long-tempered. It does not retaliate. Long-suffering. The word is used almost exclusively in the New Testament of being patient with people rather than circumstance. At times we say, I need more patience. Have you ever said that? I need more patience. And people come in your life and they rub you the wrong way. And you say, if only the circumstances would change, when God wants you to what? To see the circumstances are but revealing the type of character you are. You are impatient, and God wants to work this love in you that you will what? Demonstrate the love of Christ. Love is patient. Love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced and taken advantage of again and again, and yet not to be upset. It is a word used of a person who is wronged, who has it easily in their power to avenge himself, but does not. He does not retaliate. Patience here means to be long-tempered. It describes someone with a long fuse as opposed to someone with a short fuse. In Luke 23, we read of the Lord Jesus where he cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was being patient. Acts 7, verse 60, Stephen being stoned said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, be patient with all men. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with its eternal glory. Paul tells why he was willing to be patient when wrong. Why? That others may be saved. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit which the Spirit of God produces in our life when he is in control and his word rules our life, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So when he says love is patience, this is the characteristic of the Christ-like one. He or she is patience. Impatience is sin. Impatience is the manifestation of a loveless heart. He said love practices kindness. Kindness is the flip side of patience. Kindness pays them back with good deeds. I remember one occasion we were having some problems with some people who were very cruel to our family. And I gathered my children around and I told them some of the details. And my little daughter Mary, she was about 12 at the time, she began to cry and said, Daddy, we've gone the second mile with those people. The following day, we got up and she had made a beautiful cake and took it to those people. She was returning evil with kindness. Love is being kind. The word kind means to be useful, serving, and gracious. It is act of goodwill. It not only feels kind and desires others' highest good, but works for the benefit of others. The word kind means to spend itself on others. Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. And that word easy is the same word here, same Greek word for kind. My yoke is kind. Romans 2:4 said it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. 1 Peter 2:3 says, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, love is kind to all. You say, but what about my enemies? Well, in Luke 6:35, he says, love is kind to one's enemies. We are to be increasing in kindness as we grow as Christians. In 2 Peter 1:17, he says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and you are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that's taken place in our life as we're growing as Christians is kindness. Love is being patient and will take anything from others. Love is being kind and will give anything to others. Love does deeds of kindness, not just think kind thoughts, but does kind deeds. Thirdly, we see love is not being jealous. Where there is jealousy, there is a lack of love. James chapter 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is discord and every evil thing." Find a church where there's discord, and you will find jealous people. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You look at it in a home, you look at it in a church, you say, why is there so much fighting and quarreling? Because of the jealousy and the envy in the hearts of people. It's lovelessness. Jealousy is, I want what you have. Deep-seated jealousy is, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it. The root word for envy that's used here means to boil. It refers to steaming, boiling over, or seething because of something someone else has. Envy destroys the inside of a person. Genesis 37:11, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. Matthew 27:18, it was out of jealousy the chief priests gave Jesus up to Pilate. Jealousy is the characteristic of a person without the Lord Jesus. Romans 1:29 says that they were filled with envy, those of a depraved mind. Jealousy is rottenness to the core and devoid of love. Jealousy eats at the heart of a person and must be resisted. He goes on to say that love does not brag and is not arrogant. The word boastful here, the root word comes from a word which means windbag. The pride and arrogant speech comes from a heart of pride. A heart of a conceited person always is the main topic and center of attention and the center of conversation. And the Corinthians were puffed up. In chapter 4, verse 6, they had been puffed up with their spiritual gifts. Chapter 5, verse 2, they were puffed up with sexual immorality. Chapter 8, verse 1, they were puffed up with their knowledge. To puff up or blow up means to be inflated. They were inflated with their gifts and displayed a great deal of confidence in themselves and their abilities. An arrogant individual is a person who is inflated with his own importance or her own importance, and they are devoid of love. Bragging or boasting is the other side of jealousy. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what you have. A person who brags is constantly seeking public attention. To brag means to speak conceitedly, to elevate oneself, one's achievements, one's accomplishments, one's knowledge, and to do so, you have to put someone else down and make them feel less important than you are, including God. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance." Proverbs 28 says, "An arrogant man stirs up strife." 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "In the last days, men will be arrogant." God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance do I hate," says the Lord. Proverbs 11:2 said, "When pride comes, then comes shame." Proverbs 29:23 said, "A man's pride will bring him low." Someone has well said, love is not big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 10 to stop being puffed up. Arrogance says, "I am better than you." Love responds and says, "I am interested and concerned for you." It says here that love does not act unbecomingly, or love does not act rude. The verb means to behave in an unbecoming manner. It refers to rudeness and poor manners. The Corinthian church were rude and inconsiderate, even at the Lord's table. A failure to be considerate about others' feelings, being insensitive, "I don't care what you think," is rude. It's crude. It's overbearing. Two people speaking and one another joins them and jumps in and begins speaking without any consideration to what the other two people have been saying. It's rude. They place themselves and what they have to say above the other two individuals who are merely but pawns on the stage of this person's prima donna canvas. Love is not rude. It says love does not seek its own. The word seek here means to demand, to be domineering. 3 John Diotrephes said he loved to be first. Matthew 20:28 says Jesus did not come to be served but to serve. Selfishness seeks to be served, seeks to be exalted, seeks to be gratified, seeks to be known. Lovelessness is not demanding. Love does not demand. It says, love is not provoked. The word here, provoked, means aroused to anger. It speaks of a sudden outburst. It is speaking of sudden bursts of emotion to anger. Love is not irritated. Love doesn't blow up because things said or done against it. The reason that I become angry and you become angry is because we do not love the one in whom we display anger toward. And so there's sudden bursts of outburst. Why? Because the focus of our intention is on ourselves and what this person is not being to us rather than what we're to be to them for Jesus' sake. He goes on to say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness in verse 6. It says, love takes no pleasure in any sin. 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Love does not stamp its approval on that which is contrary to God and His Word. Love does not rejoice in the sin of others or ourselves. 1 John 1:9, love deals with unrighteousness. Matthew 18:15, the church is to deal with unrighteousness and unrepentant believers in the congregation. Love deals by going and trying to reconcile if another brother has offended you. Gossip is a form of unrighteousness. Gossips would do little harm if they did not have so many willing ears to listen to. Gossip hurts. Gossip is sin. Love does not rejoice in gossip or listen to it. Verse 6, he says, love rejoices with the truth. The truth is the revealed will of God and His Word. Love does not rejoice in compromising of truth or twisting the truth or false teaching. Love loves the truth and rejoices and finds pleasure in it. Psalm 19:9, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. 3 John says, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your faith. That is how you are walking in the truth. For a leadership of a congregation or a Christian to tolerate and fail to deal lovingly with a congregation who are in error or who are embracing falsehood is a lack of love. Love rejoices with the truth. When truth is taught and applied, love rejoices. It says in verse 7, love bears all things. The word bear means to protect by covering. Just as a hen over her chicks covers them with her wings, 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. It does not broadcast the sins and failures and the weaknesses of others. Love protects them from ridicule. Love does not protect the sin, exposes it, confronts it, deals with it, and helps the individual go on, but it covers the sin with reassuring love. Verse 7, love believes all things, believes the best about others until the facts prove otherwise, not suspicion under the guise of discernment. Some people, and I remember sitting with a lady in a doctor's office, and she was telling me she had discernment. And how this other woman in this church had done something, but she had discernment from the Lord. Well, she didn't. How do you know? Because what she was saying didn't line up with the Word of God. Sometimes you have people who say, I've got discernment. I know what that person's thinking. Unless your name is God, you don't. I know their real motive. Unless your name is God, you don't. We are never in the Scripture called to judge people critically, condemningly, based on what we think about them. We judge their fruits, the Bible says, in Matthew 7. 1 Corinthians 11, we judge ourselves righteously. John 7:24 says, judge righteously. You're looking at deeds, but never the motive of an individual, or never what you think. So people think, well, I have discernment, but biblical discernment we find in 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews 5 comes from the knowledge and the application of the Word, where you merely put God's Word against what's been said or done, and you make the application. That's what biblical discernment is. Discerning circumstances and people from what's been said. Love believes the best. How often have you thought something about somebody, and then you find out it wasn't true after all? You've ended up having a bad attitude about somebody because you thought this is what they meant, this is what they were doing, and down the road you find, oh, that's not what they were doing. I remember a teacher one time telling me this story. It's like two guys are walking in a cafeteria, and one guy sits down, has his meal, and the other guy walks by him, and as the other guy walks by him, he makes a nasty-looking face. So he's thinking, I wonder what his problem is. I haven't done anything wrong to him, yet he's making that mean-looking face at me. So weeks go on and months go on, and no matter what this other guy does who had made the mean face, the guy who had been sitting at the table thinks, you know what, I know why he's really doing that. Well, the guy has fallen further and further into bitterness. So finally he confronts him and says, look, what's your problem? You walked by me several months ago and you made that mean face, and ever since then you've been out to get me. So the man thought, and he said, you know what happened? When I walked by your table, I stubbed my toe, and what you thought was a mean face towards you was just me making a face of grimage of pain. It hurt. And how often we think things about people that we do not know as facts, and because loveless individuals always think the worst rather than believing the best. Love believes the best. But you say, what happens if I believe the best and then the facts come out and people have failed me? Guess what? They're just like you. They're just like me. Love believes the best. He says, love hopes all things. Hope refuses to take failure as final. And then in verse 8, he says, love endures all things. It's a military term used of an army holding a vital position at all costs. It is the endurance of a soldier in the heat of battle who is undismayed and not overwhelmed, but steadfastly is immovable and digs in. He says, love endures all things. Love digs in. Mother's Day. You can have sons and daughters who are away from the Lord, and you'll find mothers who are digging into the promises of God and on their knees before God, digging in with prayer. Why? They will not let go. They endure. A mother's love, she endures. Well, love endures. Love doesn't give up. Love doesn't say it's three chances, three strikes, and you're out. Like Peter came to Jesus one time and said, how many times should I forgive? Seven times. He's thinking, you know what? I'm going a long way. And then the Lord comes back and gives him an infinite number. Love endures, and the word here for endure, it's a beautiful picture. The word endure, it speaks of digging in. So you got the priority of love, the practice of love, and then verse 8, the preeminence of love. It says love never fails. The word never here refers to time. It outlasts failures and all else. You think of the moms who have had children, who have gone astray, who have broken their heart, and their love has endured their failures. They still love their children, though brokenhearted. Love digs in. Love never fails. The word fail speaks of falling. It's a leaf falling from a tree. When it hits the ground, it begins to decay, but not love. Love never gets to the place where it decays. Love never gets to the place where it gives up and writes people off. No, love digs in. Love believes the best. Love hopes the best, because the Spirit of God has placed love in the heart. And when He is in control, Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a definite act of the will where someone makes a conscious choice, irrespective, independent of you or circumstances. I will love you for your sake. No, I will love you for Jesus' sake. And as I love you for Jesus' sake, you will be benefited. The preeminence of love, he said in verse 13 of chapter 13, the greatest of these is love. So Paul speaks to them in the midst of their sins. And he speaks to them about the priority of love. He speaks to them about the permanence of love, the preeminence of love. In chapter 14, verse 1, he speaks about the pursuit of love. Here it says, pursue love. It's a command for every believer to pursue. The problem at Corinth, they had drifted from the way of the cross, the way of Christ, the command to love, the way of love. Their priority was self. Their practice was selfishness. Their pursuit had drifted into selfishness. The problem, there was an absence of love. Put the name outside the door, the Church of the Loveless. When I heard the story about my friend who had been the truck driver, and I just sat and wept, my little five-year-old son Isaiah walked in and saw me crying. And, you know, one of those times, the more you try and stop crying, the worse it gets. And after a while, he teared up and he said, I know how you feel. He said, I once had a dog that was lost. He was trying to identify with me because I was grieving. He was trying to identify and comfort me. Grieving is a love word. You can only grieve the one who loves you. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says the Holy Spirit can be grieved by two ways. And the two ways that grieve him are wrong attitudes and wrong speech. Is the Holy Spirit grieved in your life? The Holy Spirit was grieved with the church at Corinth. They were the church of the loveless. How is your love life? How is my love life? Let's take the test to see how we're doing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. In John 13, 34, 35, he says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. the characteristic of a Christian is love. Self-sacrificing, living our lives for the benefit of others, for Jesus' sake. So if the mark of being a disciple of Christ is love, and the Spirit of God, when he's in control, Galatians 5, the fruit is love, then where it says in verse 4, love is patient, I can put my name in there. So what I'd like you to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 13:4 and put your name in where it says love. Aiden is always patient. You put your own name in there. Aiden is always kind. Aiden is not jealous. Aiden does not brag, and Aiden is not arrogant. Aiden does not act rudely. Aiden does not demand his own. Aiden is not provoked. Aiden does not take into account a wrong suffered, which has to do with remembering the sins of others and holding against them. Aiden does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but Aiden rejoices with the truth. Aiden bears all things. Aiden believes all things. Aiden hopes all things. Aiden endures all things. Aiden never fails. When you put your name in there for love, how did you do in the test of heaven? That's God's standard love. And this is how love behaves. Where there is disunity in a congregation, it usually can be traced to a deficiency of doctrine and a deficiency of love. The story is told of Oliver Cromwell, who was engaged to a beautiful girl. And Cromwell had a young soldier brought to him who had disobeyed a command, and at 6 o'clock they were going to hang him. So the girl had pleaded with Cromwell, and he denied her request, and she fled. And when they brought the prisoner out, they put the rope around his neck, and when the clock was going to strike six on the tower, that's when they would hang him. But as the minutes got closer and the people came to watch the hanging, all of a sudden something happened that never happened before. The bell didn't strike six. The minutes kept ticking by, and people wondered, was there something wrong with the clock? Eventually, this young woman comes down from the tower of the belfry, and she comes to Cromwell, and she's bloodied, and she's bruised, and Cromwell recognizes her as the young lady who was engaged to this soldier that they were going to hang. And so she told the story that she rose the steps of the belfry when he denied her request, and she wrapped her body around the tongs, so when the tongs bang back and forth, her body was in between, and she silenced the thongs from banging against the bell. Cromwell could not deny her love and said, "The bell did not strike six this evening. Your lover is free to go." And 2,000 years ago on the cross, when Jesus died, that we may be free to go. And the book of Galatians says that we should be free to go to do what? That through love, we should serve one another. You see, the issue in any congregation, in any home, in any church, is always an issue of love. When Peter had denied the Lord and the Lord came to restore him, he didn't speak to him and say, "Well, why did you deny me? Why did you curse? Why did you flee?" He asked him one thing. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" In Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus, he commends what's commendable in their life, but he comes back and says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "As you do unto the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me." Your treatment of other people is an exact proportion to your treatment of Jesus Christ, as in mine. When Jesus had rose from the dead, and Paul is on the road, Saul is on the road, and the Lord comes and appears to him, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus. Why do you persecute me?" Saul had not touched the risen Lord, but he had touched these people. And when you touch God's people, you touch him. So the way you treat one another is an exact proportion to the way you treat Jesus Christ and the way I treat Jesus Christ. And if it is not love, heaven's viewpoint, it's nothing. It's the church of the loveless. It's the home of the loveless. It's the people who are living less than what was purchased on that cross 2,000 years ago. The more excellent way, he says, is the way of love. How did you do on the test this morning? Are you living a life of love? Are you patient? Are you kind? You're not jealous. You're not arrogant. You don't boast. You're not rude. You're not demanding.
You're not easily provoked. You don't keep records of wrongs suffered against you. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You rejoice with the truth. You bear all things. You believe all things. You hope all things. You endure all things. You never fail because you love. This standard is absolutely impossible for any one of us. It's a lovely thing to have stuck on a wall, but that's as near as we'll ever get to it apart from the new birth. When Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, puts his love within our heart, and then as he commands us to love, irrespective of the emotions, he gives us the capacity to choose to lay our life down, that we may be kind, that we may be patient, that we may bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. When my friend died, I thought of his life and I thought of his kindness, and he was a single man and he had supported I don't know how many missionaries. And I thought of the selfless acts of this man over the years. He lived in a house, trailer home, wasn't much to look at, it was really run down, and he could have lived in a nicer place. He had made enough money over a period of time. But you see, he died the way he lived, selflessly. He knew if he kept driving, even though the other car was in the wrong, he would have hit them and possibly killed someone. So he made the choice to go off that road into the lake. He died serving others. And that's what love is. Love lives to serve others for Jesus' sake. God commands us to love. There is only one of two reasons you do not love. One, because you do not have the capacity, you are lost and dead in your sin without Christ. Or two, like me, when Dennis had told me to watch the children and I failed to heed the warning, I kept drifting. And I kept drifting. And it wasn't until I looked back at my wife who'd been stationary all the time, I realized I was the one who'd moved. Maybe this morning some of you have drifted from the priority of love. The good news, just as I came back, you can turn and acknowledge your sin. Lord, I have been living loveless. Ask him to forgive you. He is faithful to forgive you. And by his grace, from this moment on, Lord, remind me, strengthen me, to choose to lay my life down, that you will be exalted and others will be benefited. Lord, mark my life by love. Isn't it a wonderful thing in John 13 when Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your education? Oh no. By your financial backing? Oh no. By your family background? Oh no. None of those things, because you know what, several of us, we'd be out in left field. But he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples. How? By your love for one another. What is it that identifies a follower of Jesus Christ? The way they love one another. If that love is not in your life, it is because you are lost or you have drifted. And only the Holy Spirit can show you today. But the good news, he has enough love to pour into your life and my life that we can make choices to express love to him. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and obeys them, this is the one who loves me. Every time you make a choice of love, you've expressed love to the lover of your soul. Let us not be the congregation of the loveless. Let us no longer be the homes of the loveless, the individual of the loveless, but let us be whom God has called us to be. Lovers of his son and lovers of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do love us. And we pray today that the entrance of your word, Lord, will do a work in our lives. We thank you, you've given us your word to teach us. Lord, we see that the standard of love is absolutely impossible in and of ourselves. The best we can produce is self-righteousness, hypocrisy, comparing ourselves to others, but never biblical love. But we thank you that you give us the Spirit of God within us, where not only do you command us, but now we have the capacity to make choices out of love for you where we can lay our lives down for one another. Lord, help us to learn from this church and help us to learn to be people who are known in heaven and known among one another as disciples of Christ because of our love one for another. Father, for those who sit before you who are lost, Lord, give them a new heart. Fill them with love for you and for others. For those of us, Lord, who have drifted away from the priority of love, Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to choose to lay our life down, seeing the great privilege is ours. Having been forgiven, we can extend love to others. Lord, may we be a church. May we be families. May we be individuals who are known by our love, one for another. In Jesus' name, amen.